Well, in the early days of television following on radio, one of the shows that was constantly among the most watched was the George Burns and Gracie Allen show. Those of us who are old enough can remember George always played the straight man, and Gracie was capable of the most zany and unlikely responses that somehow were marvelously funny at the same time as you couldn't help laugh along with her. She was a gracious kind of naive lady. At least that's the part she played. She wasn't that way and in person, and she was very sharp and loved to play tricks on her friends, which aroused them to play tricks back on her. And one morning as she was going out to an appointment, she was interrupted by someone at the door who was carrying a package, and it was from a friend of hers. And when she opened it, because there was a notice, open immediately, she opened it and found that it contained a small live alligator. And she looked at that. It was too small. It was nipping, but it wasn't going to do any damage. But she had to get to an appointment, and she didn't know what to do. So she took the little alligator, trying to figure out what she was going to do with this unwanted gift, and put it in her bathtub. And then went out and went on to her appointment and did the things that she had to do. Well, she came home afterwards and came into the house to find a note from her maid saying, "Dear Miss Allen, sorry, but I quit. I don't work in houses where there's an alligator. I would have told you this when I started, but I never thought it would come up." I guess not. But it is interesting how little alligators come up. As I was thinking of that story, I thought, you know, none of us thought any of this was going to come up. Who could have predicted all of the things that have converged at this particular time? A pandemic multiplied by economic chaos, then by social unrest and all of those other kinds of things, all combining. None of us ever could have anticipated what we were going to do. And yet there it is. And we're forced to deal with something that we never thought would happen, and to try and make our way into this. Well, the story this morning is about a couple who suddenly found themselves about something they never thought could happen. They never imagined they would be facing this situation. But they didn't realize that in the middle of it, it represented God at work in an astonishing way, that in the midst of the weirdness of this, the hand of God was at work. Now, we know the story of Moses in many ways. This morning, we're going to look at the story of his birth, and I just want to reframe that in a little bit this morning in a way that helps us enter into the story that begins the life of this significant man. And it isn't a story at this point about Moses, but around the people and the events that surrounded his life. So, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, our translators render it, when they saw that he was good, is the Hebrew word, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she made for him a basket out of bulrushes, papyrus reeds, and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what should be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked alongside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child was crying. She took pity on him and said, "It's one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moshe, Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word Moshe sounding like the Hebrew word to draw out. One of the most famous sentences in English literature is the sentence that begins the tale of two cities. The first line is, "It was the worst of times. It was the best of times." For the people of Israel, it was the worst of times in every conceivable way. And yet, unseen by them, it was the beginning of the best of times. They didn't see that what was happening was ultimately God's purpose to fulfill his promise. So let's just walk through the story. It's clear in its own way, but there's some other things that lie underneath it that give us some insight into what was going on. As we get into the story, as we saw last week, there are two things that we can say about them. First of all, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were under the heel of Pharaoh. Back in verse 8, we read the statement. There was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And he looked around at this unassimilated group of people that were growing in numbers until they represented not only hundreds of thousands, but almost millions of people. And he thought, this can't happen. And perhaps he thought back to what had happened when the Hyksos, a group of foreign invaders, had come and taken over the country. And he played on the racial prejudices that are part of history. People have always resisted outsiders and pushed against that. Our sinful nature looks at people and defines them as different and pushes them away. It's part of the undercurrent of what is happening so much in our own country in this particular way, that sinful instinct to show prejudice and to push others away. And his determination was, we've got to get rid of them. And so he announces a program. And it will be staged. He doesn't intend it, but it's not working. And he begins, first of all, let's make them slaves. And then we can weaken them, and they will not be a threat to us any longer. And yet, as we noticed last week in verse 12, the amazing statement is that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. That the very oppression brought on God's growth, because God was, although they didn't recognize it, at hand with them. Now, the interesting thing is that this Pharaoh's response to the Israelites is, they're different from us. We've got to enslave them and oppress them and get rid of them. A later Pharaoh will come along and totally change the policy. We've got to drive them out. This one says, his successor says, we've got to keep them because they're free labor. But either way, they're subhuman. We've got to deal with them in that particular way. And the next stage, as we noticed last week, is he goes to the midwives in charge of tending the births of Hebrew children and says, kill the boys. And two brave women dared to trust God more than the Pharaoh, to fear God more than the Pharaoh, and they refused to do it. And when they're called on the carpet, they deceive the Pharaoh. And so he announces a new policy. And now we're at the policy of overt genocide. And you'll notice how it's put in verse 22 and how we read it. Throw the baby boys into the river, but let the girls live. And the horror of that open genocide, of the sustained slaughter of a race of people until they die out, which was a long-term program. And if we recognize the horror of that, we need just to pause here and think about, we're not a country that doesn't have blood on its hands. 61 million abortions over the last number of years in our country. It was in the Democratic presidential uprun that one of the candidates, a senator from New York City, Kirsten Gillibrand, said, "Abortion is a Christian's responsibility." Christian's responsibility. Because the central truth of Christianity is freedom of choice, which is an interesting view of Christianity. It was 2 years ago that 44 senators refused to pass a bill that said that it was required if a child was born out of a botched abortion, they could not be killed by the doctor on that table. And they had all kinds of reasons for not passing it, saying it wasn't necessary. The fact is, they didn't pass that bill prohibiting what is a horror. Now, it's not just on the level of abortion, but when we read about the Egyptians, we need as a nation to look in a mirror and think about where we are. But even though they were under the heel of Pharaoh, they were also under the hand of God. They did not necessarily know it or feel it. But that's why back in verse 7 of chapter 1, Moses has already made the point that what God had promised back in the book of Genesis was coming into effect. A family was becoming a great people. And God had promised they were going to become a great nation. And they were becoming a great people. That was why the problem occurred, because God had said they were going to become a great people, and they were becoming that. And the next stage is about to be launched. There's something else about verse 22 that's ironic, if you look at it. Verse 22 says, "Kill the boys, but spare the girls," because the girls aren't going to be the problem. But two of them already have been, Shifra and Puah. And now two more are going to be the part of the problem. And then another girl is going to be part of the problem. There's a way of God saying, don't trust the women, they'll surprise you and be part of subverting your whole plan. So we go to chapter 2, and we're introduced to the family. Actually anonymous. We're just told there was a man of the tribe of Levi who took a wife who was also of the tribe of Levi. We won't get their names for 6 chapters. Moses is not trying to hide the name of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, as we will read in chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 20. He is letting us know these were nobodies as far as Pharaoh was concerned. And yet they were going to become the source of what God was going to do. They marry. He tells the story in a shorthand way, so we don't get the story here. We'll get the pieces of it later. Because their first child isn't this boy. Their first child is a daughter. We're not sure where she came in terms of how many years before, but she must be about 7 or 8 years old at this time, up to 10. We're not going to get her name until chapter 15 and verse 20, Miriam. And then there's another son. His name's Aaron. He's 3 years old at the story happens. Now, we need to think about that. Verse 22 has apparently come into effect after Aaron was born. Maybe even after Shifra and Puah did their thing. So all of a sudden she's pregnant again, and this pregnancy is going to be very different because it has the sentence of death hanging over their child. And maybe she longed for a girl. I mean, what would you do? It'd be so much easier if this is a girl. And all of a sudden, to use a really bad analogy, she discovers she's got a small alligator. She's got a problem because this child is marked for death. He's born under a death sentence. It's interesting the way in which the story is told. It says simply, "And when she saw that he was good." Now, it's both parents who are involved in this, but because Amram was a slave. He didn't have control over his time. He didn't have control over his location. He did where he was ordered. Jochebed has the major task of raising the children, as women tended to down through history. But nevertheless, there's something about this that they're both agreed on it. We'll see that in just a moment. And yet, God is in this. And she looks at that child and she says, "That's a good child." Fine is the way the translators put it in the ESV. It's interesting as we turn to the New Testament and we have this, and the writer of Hebrews, looking back on this, says, "By faith, when she was born, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, handsome, attractive." Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, almost every parent that has a child looks at them and says, "Beautiful, attractive." It's always a challenge when somebody brings their baby in front and you think, "That's the funniest looking baby I've ever seen." But you can't say that because you know you're going to rupture a relationship forever if you say that. So that's a baby. All these ways we get around that. So what parent hasn't said that? But they saw something else. I have no idea how they saw it. Stephen says in chapter 7 of the book of Acts that they saw that he was beautiful to God. Somehow they sensed that this was a child who was marked out and special. And so it simply says in this passage, "She hid him for 3 months." But did you hear what the writer of Hebrews said? "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So more is going on there that this is my child, I'm going to protect them. This is an act of trust in God. We don't know anything much about Amram and Jochebed and their walk with the Lord and all of those things, but this is an act of faith. And they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Well, obviously they were afraid of the king's edict in the sense that they believed he would be killed and thrown into the Nile. When it says they weren't afraid of the king's edict, what it really is saying is they weren't afraid of the effects of the king's edict. They were willing to put their life on the line in the place of this. A man and woman, anonymous, and yet choosing to defy the greatest leader of the greatest nation on earth at the risk of their lives and the lives of their two children. Because somehow they saw in this child something of God and his plans and his purposes. And they hide him for 3 months. I suspect they were living in an Israelite community. That was the way things were at that particular time. And there were neighbors nearby, and yet all of the neighbors must have been concerned about what was happening. They didn't want to see baby Hebrew boys. In some way, they were safe in that particular way from their neighbors and from the things that would go on. But daylight was a problem, and daytime. And as the child got longer, he not only got the capacity to make more noise, although babies make a lot on their own, but he also was needing to move and do other things, and they knew that there was a problem at hand. And once again, it's Jochebed. And I don't know how long she thought about this, and I don't know how she devised it, but you can imagine as a mother thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to save him? How am I going to hide him in such a way that I have access to him? He needs to be fed. He needs to be changed. He needs to be held and nurtured. And she devised a plan. And the plan is familiar and well known. She takes some papyrus reeds, weaves together a basket. That would be traditional of the way, small enough for a little baby, a little bassinet, as we would have called it, that was portable and movable, a lid on the top so it'd be covered, takes pitch and tar and whatever she had to waterproof it as much as possible with a plan to build it together. But what's interesting in the story, and you can't see it in your Bible, you can if you remember the King James Version, but we sometimes pass over that, is it says, did you notice the word? It says she built, and our translators in the English Standard Version says, a basket. But that's not the word that Moses uses. Moses uses a word that is used 26 times in the Old Testament. And every other time it's used of Noah's ark. It's a box, that's all it is, a box, a reed box, waterproofed. And the only other time that word is used is of this cruise ship for animals. Huge, massive. Why would Moses have used that word? Because God had used Noah's ark to save Noah for the building of a new world. And Noah, or Moses, is saying, in effect, that little baby was God's new Noah. God's new source of life and salvation. And he's being saved through the very waters that mean destruction. And you can begin some of the parallel that's there. And it's impossible not to go on a little bit further and think in the Bible of another little baby under threat by a king committed to destroy him, who is also saved by the intervention of God. And the remarkable part of that story is that in this story, Noah was, Jonah, whoever I'm talking about here, Moses was saved so he could get out of Egypt. The Lord Jesus was saved by going down to Egypt. Interesting how the Holy Spirit weaves all of these parts of history together. But Moses is giving us a signal that God is going to use this baby for something unimaginable and significant. And so Jochebed carefully prepares this. And then she's got to find a place. And you can imagine over the time of that, she had scouted everything. She'd thought through every possibility. She'd had this form of desperation. In one way, she was keeping the Pharaoh's orders and maybe she could plead something. But out of her ingenuity, she determines this is the only hope that I have for saving my baby. And she finds the ideal spot. You can imagine it was a safe place, a cove off the river, not the main channel, not the place where there were crocodiles, but a place that was calm enough that reeds could grow and it would be quiet and full. Probably a place relatively close to her because she needed to get to the baby. She needed to be able to feed it, to change it, to do all those things a mother wants to do. The problem wasn't the nighttime. The problem was the daytime when there would be Egyptian soldiers and others moving around that could see a child and act on the basis of it. She chooses just the right spot. And you need to picture in her mind that first time she took that ark, that box, down to the river with her precious little boy in it, maybe with little Aaron running behind, asking all the questions a three-year-old boy would ask. Why? What are we doing? What are you doing with Moshe? Well, he didn't have that name then. And then carefully taking it out far enough into the reeds so that it couldn't be hidden from shore, it couldn't be seen from shore, where it would be safe. A place that wasn't very busy so things could go on and they wouldn't be particularly noticed by crowds. A place that was far enough so the reeds would maybe soften the noise of the crying of the baby at those times when he became desperate for food or for a change or whatever was going on, and leaving her there, him there. she couldn't stay. I mean, she would draw too much attention. People would be suspicious of a Hebrew woman hanging around that kind of place, but a young girl, Miriam, and she's too young to be put to work. She was young enough that she could just be appearing to play. And you can imagine Jochebed sitting down and talking to Miriam and telling her what she needed to do and trying to explain all of the things that could happen and give her all of the advice that she could about what might happen or what the circumstances were. And if this happened, how was she was to do this? And how if this happened, she was going to do that. And yet I imagine she never in her wildest imaginations believed what did happen would happen. I don't know. I don't know how we read the story. Was this the next day after she'd hid the basket? Was this a week after they'd been doing it for a while? 2 weeks? We don't know. All we know is there is a morning where a daughter of the Pharaoh decides to go to that very spot in the morning. We don't know her identity. All that we know is that she was a daughter of the Pharaoh. But you need to understand that the Pharaohs were polygamous. It's sort of like if you go to one of the Arab countries and you think about the royal family. Well, the royal family has all kinds of people because there are all these marriages and daughters. So this is not like one of our children. This is a child who's royal by birth, but perhaps a minor royal, maybe a more important one. We simply don't know who she is. She was just one of the princes, a royal family member. That's significant. But some think, well, she was Hatshepsut, the famous daughter of that time. I think that's extremely unlikely, but we don't know. And why was she there? Why did she go down to the river to bathe? Maybe it was hygiene. Maybe it was for religious ritual purposes. It's interesting because later, 80 years later, Moses will meet the Pharaoh going down to the river on two different mornings. So maybe because the Nile was kind of an object of worship because it gave life to the country. Egypt, you know, is basically a land of sand with a 5-mile strip on either side of the Nile because it floods all the time. The Nile represented life. Pharaoh was using it as an object of death, but maybe she was going down to do religious ablutions of some kind with the sun coming up and the whatever her reason, she's there. And providentially, she takes apart a piece of land that's in Hebrew territory, where the Israelites were, which seems to be very unusual. But it's God's time and God's plan and God's purpose. And as she's moving along the shore and doing whatever her things are, she has a royal retinue with you and her servants are walking up and down along the way. And whether it was pointed out by one of the others, whether she saw it, she sees the basket. What's in that? Sends one of the girls out to grab the basket and bring it back. And it's opened in front of her. And she immediately recognized, that's a Hebrew boy. Maybe it was the color of his skin. Maybe it was the kind of clothing she had on. Maybe it was because he'd been circumcised. Maybe it was just because this was the area. And the amazing thing is what happens next. It's one of the Hebrews. And she saw and had compassion. But not just compassion. She took that baby and held it in her arms so it became evident. Maybe she was childless. And she saw and had compassion, and her heart immediately made that child her own. Because the next of the discussion is not what we're going to do with this boy, but this is my child. Despite all the king had taught about all of the ethnic prejudice against the Hebrews. God opened her heart to care for an apparently abandoned child, and yet the child had obviously not been just abandoned. And it became precious. God opened the heart. Scene shift, Miriam. What did Miriam think as she saw and she could recognize by their dress? That's a princess. This is trouble. Mom never told me about any of this. And the amazing thing is this 7-year-old girl doesn't panic, doesn't run home to her mother right away. But this 7-8-year-old girl has the poise and presence of mind. And maybe her mother had said, talk about me as the nurse. I don't know about that. But she isn't afraid of approaching a royal member, which if you live in a country that has royalty, you know you don't rush up to people like that on your own. It's like getting close to the president. And she's able to get through, and she says, I can find a nursing mother so you can, she'll look after the baby for you and then give her back. And God opens the heart of Pharaoh's daughter not only to the baby, but to this strange young girl coming up with this proposal. And she immediately says, that'll work. Go get her. And you can think of Jochebed, anxious all of this time, if she had heard that one of Pharaoh's daughters had happened down here near where Moses was lying, she would have been terrified and horrified. And then her daughter comes rushing in saying, Mommy, they found him. And I told him you can be the nurse and she wants you to come and care for him. And the thing that she feared most, that her child would be found, turns out to be the gift that God had given in the most amazing way. That she now is paid to look after her own son. And I can imagine over the next 3 to 4 years, because a child was weaned usually after three or four years in a Hebrew family at that particular time. Maybe in her age or time case, it went up to 6. I don't know. I'm sure she weaned as slowly as she could. But as she weaned from herself, she tried to transfer loyalty back to this little boy who is now going to be put in hands of the enemy pagans. She reminded him over and over that he was an Israelite. He worshiped a different God than the gods he was going to hear about. And she did everything she could to pour into her heart in those early years of his life the truth of God and the truth of the message of who God had promised to Israel, the good news of who they were as a people. And then there came the day when she had to take him back and turn him over to the Pharaoh's daughter, who adopts him. And now he becomes a citizen, not only of Egypt, but a member of the royal family. And she gives him a name. I don't know what he had been called up to this point by his mother. But the name she gives, and perhaps remember she, because she remembered that he was drawn out. It seems like Mosa is related to a word for son, but the Hebrew word means drawn out, and maybe she gave him a name, Mosa, and Jochebed came back and said, yeah, he was drawn out. That, we say Moshe for that, or whatever. And he'll be known for the rest of his life as Moses. And then the writer of Hebrews, commenting on this, says, Stephen, in the book of Acts, commenting on this, says, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deeds. Where could a Hebrew get an elite university education? Where could a man whom God was going to train to lead a people in the most difficult ways get the kind of training and background of people who knew what leadership was? They were slaves. They didn't know that on their own. I like to think of a group of Israelites sitting around a campfire at night, and they're telling this story. And a father is nudging his son, saying, you got to listen to this part. And they tell the story of how Jochebed had put him in that place, and Miriam had had this suggestion. And as they told the story and they heard how Pharaoh was paying, or Pharaoh through his daughter was paying his own mother to look after them. And you could hear the shouts of laughter, of the irony of that among them. And then to the point where, and you know where he got trained? You know where Pharaoh's enemy got trained? He got trained in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was training the next Pharaoh's enemy at his expense. And God was working in all of this. And they loved the humor and irony of what God was doing. But we need to look back and think of it in another direction. One of the things this story tells me is that faith may be risky, but it isn't reckless. Jochebed and Amram were determined to defy the king's edict, and they trusted God for wisdom to do it. But they made the best plan they possibly could. Now, God did far greater than their plan. But when we talk about faith, faith is not a matter of just being reckless. It's about being realistic and doing all we can and yet trusting God with what is beyond that. Another thing this story tells me is that although God's plan may seem at times that it's hanging by a thread, God's promises are ironclad. God's promises were related to the birth of a baby apparently abandoned in a basket in the middle of rushes. And yet God's purposes were going to be accomplished in the most remarkable and unlikely ways. And as we think about that, again, we're moved back to the Lord Jesus. For all apparent eyes to see, nothing seemed flimsier than God's plan of salvation when Jesus hung on a cross. His disciples walked away from that saying, we used to hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And yet the very thing that looked flimsiest was the thing that was strongest, that God used the cross to defeat Satan, sin, and our guilt. And he rose again from the dead in power. And sometimes we look at things when they're hanging by a thread and we think, I don't see any way that this can be put together. And we need to recognize that God is faithful and certain to his promises. And then I'm reminded that God sometimes feels absent, but he never is. And he is going to be at work in and through this and in our own situation when we go to times when it seems the darkest. We need to be confident that in the midst of it all, and despite it all, God's purposes in us and for us will not fail. So that's why we come back over and over to the reminder that the cross is what mocks the wisdom of the world. The world sees its power centers as the palace of Herod, the palace of Caesar, the palace of Pharaoh. And God's power center is a basket in bulrushes and a cross of execution and a grave alongside it. But God's power is greater than all earthly powers and satanic powers. And so when Jesus gave them the simple act before he went to the cross, this is my body given for you. This is my cup given for you. And we think of how utterly insignificant this looks. It's again a reminder that the power of God is on display in ways that we will not see. And the power that broke sin's hold in our lives is what we give evidence of in this simplest of ways. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. We take these symbols in remembrance of him.